Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 5. Been in this chapter for a number of weeks, and this may well be our last time in it today if we get through the outline. The title of the message this morning is Confronting Unbelief, John 5, 41 to 47, the passage. Confronting Unbelief. Because in this passage, we have Jesus do just that. He confronts in particular Jewish unbelief, but in doing so, helps us to have a pattern for how we can really help people around us who don't believe, particularly Jewish people. This passage aimed directly at that measure of unbelief, but also at religious people. People who think they're Christians, but who you know are not because their hearts are not for God. They may be very religious. They may be Baptists or Presbyterians, or they may be in other clearly unbiblical faiths. This passage helps us to focus on real heart issues. I made a new friend the other day, met the man whose vision and burden led to the founding of the ministry Jewish Believers in Jesus. His name's David Dauber, good friend of many in our congregation, particularly I went to school with Ken Temple, roommates. And I was blessed to meet him through Ron and Diane Chantel, who are intimately involved in this wonderful ministry, Jewish Believers in Jesus. David was the man God used to start the ministry. And as we were talking the other day in the office, fellowshipping together, he was telling me about how the Lord had brought him to faith in Christ, growing up in a Jewish home. And one of the things he shared, what led to the burden for the ministry, or a lot of the burden for the ministry, is he said, you know, I realize as you read the Scriptures, the passage I read earlier, Romans 11:11, one of the purposes of God in giving the gospel to the Gentiles was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. We have their Messiah. We have the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have the one who is the author of life. And he is their Messiah. He said in all the years growing up for his entire family, and he and his sister and now his mom, and he didn't tell me who else might be believers in his nuclear family. Now he and his wife have 12 kids. So that was pretty interesting, 12. He's a really faithful Jewish person. No, anyway, the providence of God, he has 12 kids. But he said that in all the years growing up, the gospel came to him through his sister being converted through the college ministry of Navigators. But he said, I reflected back on my time. I had been to a church one time, and I knew many Christians growing up in the area. And none of those Christians ever once said to me, do you know that the Jesus I worship is your Messiah? And he said, that is, according to Romans 11:11, exactly the way the gospel should be presented to Jewish unbelievers around us. In a loving, humble way, but in a way that really does seek to provoke some godly jealousy. I found life. And you, who have the Old Testament Scriptures and the covenants and the feasts and all of the beautiful pointers that pointed to Christ, you do not? How can that be? This is essentially what the Lord Jesus Christ does in this passage, is he tries to confront this astonishing unbelief that he has encountered by essentially saying to them, you are rejecting me because you are rejecting the essence of what it means to be a Jew. Which must have been explosive words when he first uttered these words, particularly the last three verses of our passage, verses 47 to 49 of John 5. When he said those, 45 to 47, when he spoke about the fact that Moses would now stand in judgment of them. Nothing more startling and stunning could have been said to the Jews who, as Jesus tells us, were hoping in Moses. And in this, we see we have the Good Shepherd lovingly seeking lost sheep. That's what you have in this passage. Sometimes love has to be strong and confrontive. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is strongly confronting unbelief, trying to awake, to slap them out of their stupor and to say, look to me and find life. Let's read, we'll read verses 39 to 47. We're focusing on verses 41 to 47. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And then these explosive words, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for giving us your word in written form, and then giving us the Spirit to illuminate and to open our hearts to receive it. And so we pray today that you would do just that, that the entrance of thy word might bring light, and in your light we might see light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that in this passage, what Jesus has done, he healed a man who was lame for 38 years. He did it on the Sabbath, and we've talked about this in previous messages, so that he could then show them his glory. Because essentially he says, the reason that I have not violated the Sabbath is because I am myself God. God works on the Sabbath, God the Father works on the Sabbath, and God the Son works on the Sabbath. He has unveiled for them the splendor and glory of the triune God. Opened up, as it were, the inner workings of the Trinity, the communion of God. And he senses in his omniscience, he's aware of the hardened unbelief that has happened in response to the revelation of glory. And John, in recording these words, remember John selecting certain things in certain discourses, certain miracles. There's so many miracles, so many wonderful things Jesus said, but he's just chosen these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you may have life in his name. And he's particularly aimed, we've said, at, interestingly enough, Jews in the first century or Jewish proselytes who were associated with the synagogues throughout the Mediterranean area. He's particularly focused on bringing them to see Jesus as Messiah. And so he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recalls the words of Jesus in this encounter with the religious leaders, with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the Jewish people at large, who have come to see how he's going to respond to the animosity and antipathy of the Jewish hierarchy. And in these words, you have Jesus himself inviting them to turn from unbelief to belief. He basically is saying your Your religion is a sham. Your faith is false. You are not Jews. You are not followers of Moses. And the climax of that appeal, verses 45 to 47, particularly verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. This is shocking, particularly in light of the way Jewish people saw Moses, and particularly in the first century. Scholars tell us that first century Jews believed, largely based on a Jewish apocryphal work called the Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses, that Moses was even in heaven at the present after he was taken up by God, after he died on the mountain in the end of Deuteronomy, that he was taken up into heaven by God, and that there he continues to maintain intercession for the people of Israel. This was their doctrine, kind of the common doctrine. Now, of course, Moses was, in fact, an intercessor for Israel. When you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, you find again and again Moses having to intercede, saying, "Don't destroy them." And he was an intercessor. But they believed that he had an ongoing intercession, so that he was the defender of Israel. And God says, he's not your defender. He is going to be, Jesus says, at the day of judgment, he will be the one who accuses you. Because Moses wrote about me, and you have not believed what Moses wrote. There's complete consistency between me, Jesus says, and Moses. You reject me because you have utterly rejected Moses. And what he does is he makes a three-pronged assault on their self-righteous, their self-confidence in their Jewish heritage. And he gives us 3 points that really help us in witnessing to unbelievers who or people who we think may not have genuinely from the heart become converted, folks that we know are trapped in legalism, Jews who have not received Christ. And also these three areas that Jesus deals with are things we can use to examine our own hearts. Am I merely religious, or have I truly become a follower of God? Questions we need to allow the Spirit to search us. He basically says there's 3 problems that illustrate the fact that you are not being faithful to your heritage, that you are not truly the Israel of God. And these 3 problems are 3 points, basically made in, we're going to make it in statements, declarative statements that Jesus is making about the nation of Israel in the first century, about the unbelievers around him. And there's such a number of opponents. And we're going to see as we read through John's gospel, the opposition grows. And the opposition intensifies until finally they take him and nail him to a cross through the hands of the wicked Romans. The 3 points. The first point, Jesus says, you are not truly of God because you do not love God. Verse 42. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. It's a very powerful way of saying you don't love God. You don't even have it in you. He's not saying that you don't love God. I mean, he's saying that. But you could say that. You don't love God, like I just said in my point. But he even says it more forcefully. You don't have the love of God in yourselves. It's not even there. You're religious, but you don't have the love of God in you. And then he proves it. His statement in verse 42, he proves it in verse 43. When he says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What he's saying is, if you loved God, you would love me. Because I have come in his name, in his character, under his authority, to reveal his person to you. Remember what he says later in the gospel? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Therefore, you do not love God. You claim to love God, you claim to follow Yahweh, but you do not know Yahweh and you do not love Him. Because if you did, you would love me. I mean, just think about that. If you love somebody, you have a dear friend that you love, and then you meet their son or their daughter, isn't there just a natural affinity for the child? I mean, some of you may think, well, I wish they'd, if it's a little child, they might should discipline that child a little more. But still, there's a sense of love that you feel for that child. And you may think that about any of us, including myself or whatever. But anyway, I got myself wrapped around in a circle there. Hate when that happens. The issue is, if you love the father, you love the child. Why? Because you see in the child, you see the attributes of the father, the parent. See, the little girl looks like her mom. You see that. And if you love the mom, you're going to love the child. And how much more is this true of Jesus? For the Scripture tells us He is the image of the invisible God. God was not visible, and then Jesus came, and the God who was communicated about, prophesied about, preached about throughout the Old Testament suddenly became visible. And if you loved Him, if you loved the Father, you would love the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, the fact that you don't love God is made even more evident because it's the second part of verse 43. He says, if another comes in His own name, you will receive him. The fact that you don't love God, you won't receive the one who comes from God, who looks like God. You'll receive anything else. I mean, anybody comes in His own name, you're going to receive him. In fact, it's interesting, the first century saw a number of false messiahs, even into the second century. An extraordinary kind of aberration number of false messiahs coming along. And the Jewish people flocked to them, one after another. But they didn't come to Christ. Why? Because they hated God. And He looks too much like Him. They completely repudiated the visible manifestation of the God of Israel. They loved religion, but they did not love God. They loved their tradition, but they did not love God. They loved even their theology, but they did not love God. One of the reasons that people hate you and me still today, as we tell them about the Lord, or as we, by God's Spirit in us, begin to look more like Him. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. When you're taking the gospel to someone, you are a peacemaker. In deed and in word, when you're taking the gospel to someone, you're a peacemaker. And what do you do? Call the sons of God. Why? You look like your dad. And at those very moments, sometimes you will find intense opposition, hatred, because you are making visible in some small way the invisible God that they hate. Unbelievers hate God. Now, the glory of it is that the Spirit will sometimes, through those moments, give them a new heart, and they will feel like the words described in Isaiah 62, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. How lovely are His feet. That's amazing. So, He says, you do not love God. You do not love Him. You love your traditions. You love the trappings of religion, but you do not love God. You have not moved in your heart to understand the real point of it all. Now, this is a place for us to stop and examine ourselves. How are we doing? Because one of the things that happens, I mean, if you don't have the love of God in you, you're not a Christian. But even when you have the paradigm shift and God's Spirit gives you a new heart and now you have the love of God in you, you still have to labor not to go back to your old ways. You have to remember, it's all about loving God. How do I express my love for God? How do I get sidetracked? And Satan's always trying to sidetrack us. And even if, after we become Christians, we become convinced of the gospel, we really are born again, we find ourselves winding back off the path into those worn ruts. And one of those ruts is that we obey God out of any other motive than love. In fact, when Jesus, turn over to John 14, because one of the important things that he teaches as he goes through John, as he goes through the words of Christ in his book, is that how do you show your love for God? If the love of God is in you, how's it manifest? Well, there ought to be affection, yes. There ought to be enthusiasm, yes. But what's the real measure of love for God? John 14, verse 15. Jesus says this to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love God, if you love Christ, you will obey him. He hammers that theme home. Look down at verse 21, John 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." John says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We love God, we want to obey him. And the Jews had somehow, found obedience without love. They're talking about the Pharisees. Remember how Paul describes himself before conversion? A Pharisee of Pharisees. Zeal, unsurpassed, as judged by the law, with, blameless, Paul said. It's astonishing. Keep the law, and yet he had missed the whole point of obedience. Is it's an expression of love. It's an expression of a personal relationship with the living God. And what the Jews had actually done, and this is the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism is that you obey God to keep God away from you, to keep God off your back. You do certain things so that you can feel okay about yourself. You can assuage your guilt and keep God at a distance. But the beauty of Christian love for God is that obedience now is an expression of love. We obey because we love him. We used to hate God. We used to run from him like Adam did. Run and hide. But now we love him. And when we obey him, we have an opportunity to express that love. In fact, look at John 15. He's continuing to teach about obedience, and he gives this beautiful image of the vine and the vine dresser, and he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." What does it mean to abide in Christ? Look at that picture, a branch of a vine abiding in the vine. The intimacy, the connectedness. Look what he says on down. In verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Okay, abide in his love. He wants us to abide in him. How? Look at the next verse. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love." What he's saying, say, look, you abide in my love by keeping my commandments in the same way that I loved the Father and abided in his love by keeping his commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ was continually living his life before the face of his Father. He was continually looking to what God wanted him to do. He was continually thinking about pleasing only the Father. That was the one thing that mattered. He says, "Live toward me the same way I live toward the Father." And the wonder of it is, when we come to the gospel, we understand that we love because he's already loved us. We don't love in order to, we don't obey in order to be accepted by God. No, Jesus has purchased a perfect acceptance. He's given us a perfect righteousness. We can't add anything to it. In fact, the best thing that you and I ever do is still stained and soiled and dirty. The most wonderful works that we do are not fit to be brought in the presence of God, but somehow the blood of Christ interceding for us makes them ascend as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But it's only through his blood. It's only through his atoning work. But we don't have to obey to be accepted by him. We obey because we have been accepted by him. And it is a joy. And when we forget this, when we start obeying because we don't want somebody else to think badly of us, or because we want to please God in some way, we forget the gospel that we're already accepted, our obedience grinds to a halt. It becomes burdensome. But everything, we need to learn to live every moment before the face of God so that we're saying, this is such a challenge. I've been trying to do this in such little ways. I mean, even like the way we've got a puppy a week ago Saturday. Dogs are an interesting part of life. I've shared that often in my sermons, I know, through the years. We could track the things he said about dogs through the years. Anyway, I love my dog. We have a new boxer puppy the Kuntzes gave us. And we got it on Saturday night, which was a tactical error for a pastor to get a new puppy on a Saturday night. And this was the second Saturday. It wasn't much better than the first Saturday. But I've been trying to bring the training of the dog in more intentional way than I ever have before, at making an act of worship and obedience. Because the dog will irritate you. You know, it's like having it's like having a baby, but it's worse in some ways, right?
Yeah.
Amen. That's right. And there are moments where you just want to really unleash anger and try to convince this thing through anger. That's the way that, you know. And I'll show you, I am a lot bigger than you right now. There's nothing you can do. Right? But what we have to do is, wait a minute. How's the dog going to really obey me if he senses that I'm out of control for practical purposes? I'm angry. It's going to frighten him. It messes him up. It's a picture of child rearing. Your children can't obey you properly if you're out of control. You've got to be in control. How do you do that? You make this an act of worship. You're under his authority. At this moment, I'm under his authority. Father, help me train this dog right now. I don't want to be training this dog right now, but I rejoice that you've allowed this to happen, and I cooperated in it by saying yes. And so help me train this dog. And it's amazing what that does to the whole dynamic. Now I'm worshiping God by training the dog. And that's the way all of our parts of life are supposed to be. How much food we eat at a particular meal. We ought to learn that the joy of it is to do it in worship even now, Lord. Not that we're sitting there with each bite, am I supposed to eat, am I not supposed to eat. You can overanalyze it. But there's a sense in which as you eat, this is worship. Lord, thank you for making food taste so good. Let me savor this slowly. Do I need an extra portion or not? Lord, don't sit there and labor it, but just pray. And I think today's a day for it. Praise God for a second portion. But seriously, putting it before the Lord, it's an act of obedience. And when I say no to it, because I think he doesn't want me to, Lord, I love you. And I think you're saying no. And this, it's a joy to me, even though I really want that, and it's to love you for what you've done for me. It lifts it up. All of life's to be lived in the presence of God, and the Jews had completely missed it. Somehow they had mastered obedience to an external code in such an amazing way, particularly the Pharisees, and yet they were completely empty on the inside. Like Jesus says about them in Matthew 23, they were whited sepulchres. What a powerful image. Whitewashed tombs, painted white on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. We need to love God. Now, it says you do not love God. That's a test. Do you love God? Is this something you want to do? Do I want to love God? I want to make my life a part of loving Him. If you find no resonance of that in your heart, you need to go to the Lord and ask Him to show you your heart. But very likely you're not saved if you don't want to love Him. Now, secondly, Jesus says, not only do you not love God, verses 41 to 43, He secondly says, you do not seek glory from God. That's what He tells the Jews in verse 44. The second condemnation or challenge, accusation He makes against them for their good. How can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You're seeking glory from one another and you're not seeking glory from God. It's interesting. He's not talking about glorifying God, although that's certainly a part of this, but He's saying you're not seeking glory from God. You're seeking glory from man. How can you possibly believe if you're seeking glory from one another? That it's impossible to believe if you're seeking glory from people, if you're seeking to please men, if you're living for the biblical term and what we use in the counseling ministry, the fear of man. John Calvin writes about this. He says, this is a remarkable passage which teaches that the gate of faith is shut against all whose hearts are preoccupied by a vain desire of earthly glory. The gate of faith is shut against all who want earthly glory, whose hearts are preoccupied with that. For he who wishes to be somebody in the world must become wandering and unsteady so that he will have no inclination towards God. Never is a man prepared to obey the heavenly doctrine until he is convinced that his principal object throughout his whole life ought to be that he may be approved by God. It's all about that. What does God think of me? And when you have that in view, it puts an end to any desire for earthly glory, doesn't it? What does God think of me? He sees me as I am. He knows the impure motives of my heart, even as I am serving in the power of His Spirit, because I am still tainted with sin. And the one with whom I have to do sees everything, so that I come before Him continually aware of my unworthiness. And in that, I am now in a posture of humility. I see again the glory of my Savior. And I realize that I have His affection, His love. And now, by my action, I just want to be pleasing to Him. Seek the glory that comes from God. Here, the idea of glory, the NAS translates this word glory in verse 44. The NIV says praise. You seek the praise from one another and do not seek the praise that is from the one and only God. King James uses the word honor there instead of glory. The word is doxa, which is normally translated glory, though it can certainly be translated those other ways as well. The word comes from the Greek verb dikeo, which means to think, to suppose, to recognize. And the noun from that verb, the action of thinking and supposing and recognizing, the noun means thought or opinion. And generally, it means favorable opinion. It means that what we're seeking is the favorable opinion either of other people, or we're seeking the favorable opinion of God. And there's no in between. There's only two options. And if we're seeking the reputation and acclaim and appreciation of people, then we are not. It is impossible, Jesus says, to be seeking the acclaim of God. And how foolish that we would seek the glory of men. That song we sang earlier, Be Thou My Vision, one line in there, man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. I'm not going to seek man's empty praise. You and I, the best, even as we try to encourage one another, we shouldn't live for that. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to, from time to time, say, you know, how much I appreciate you and in the ministry that you have done in my life. I see how Christ is being formed in you. I appreciate that. That's all good. But you and I must be careful when those things come to us not to drink from that. I mean, to receive that, but not to take it into our souls. What really matters, Lord, is how you see me. Did I please you? That's what I'm living for. What helpful correction, because we're all so prone, aren't we, to forget and to get back into those ruts, those well-worn ruts of seeking the approval of men. These Jewish unbelievers, he says, you don't even know what it is to seek glory from God. You seek only glory from men. Jesus deals with that real explicitly in Matthew 6. Remember where he talks about the Pharisees who, the motive for doing alms? Remember that? He talks about when you give alms and you sound a trumpet. Hey, I'm about to give some money here. Everybody look. What is that? You fast and you mess up your face and your hair. You know, it's like, fasting, I'm fasting. Oh, wow. That's how they would do. They wanted everybody to see their fasting. Pray. They would pray out loud and very, you know, you can pray silently walking down the street. Nobody knows. You be careful when you're driving not to close your eyes, of course, when you're probably walking either. But you can pray anywhere, and we're supposed to pray secretly. There's sometimes we can pray together. The Scripture talks about praying together. But when we pray together, this is a test. Am I more concerned with how my words sound to the people I'm praying with, or how they sound to God? Am I communicating with Him or with them? So subtle is the deceptiveness of the fear of man. We should seek only glory from God. And so Jesus says it's impossible for you to seek glory of men and at the same time believe. Why? It's not possible to want to make much of yourself and at the same time make much of God. And so the narrow way that leads to salvation, someone has to come to a place where they completely stop lifting up themselves. And they come to a point of poverty and they fall on their faces and they lift up Christ. And if you've not ever come to that point, then you are not saved. That's why Jesus said, let any who would come after me deny himself. Not lift up himself. Deny himself. Literally dissociate yourself from yourself. I don't want anything to do with myself. Take up your cross. Put self to death. And follow me. That's the path. The path to Christ is self-denial. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude. Those who are totally impoverished. That is essentially the offense of the cross. What's so offensive about the cross? The offense of the cross is that you and I are so wicked, so utterly destitute spiritually, that was necessary. That for you or I to come into the presence of a holy God, God's Son had to be murdered in the most heinous, wicked, vicious way. That is the offense of the cross. And when we see that correctly, we come like the psalm says, nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. And yet, once you come to that point of not seeking glory from men, the amazing thing is, I said earlier, he doesn't say seek the glory of God. He says seek glory from God. Well, I think to seek glory from God, you have to seek the glory of God. But he says, seek glory from God, because an amazing reality is that when you deny yourself and you cast yourself before Christ and you acknowledge that you are nothing, the Lord is going to pick you up and crown you with glory. I turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Men seek the praise of men because we feel this desire to be valued. We feel this desire to be important, and we were created with a yearning for glory. But the problem is, in our sin, it's gone haywire. We want our glory at the expense of God. We're like Satan. We want to be like the Most High. That was the essence of sin, wasn't it? Eve, eat this fruit and you will be like God. There's this sense of destined for greatness that God has put into our hardwiring, but the path to it comes, you have to go down before you can go up. You have to come to the end of yourself, to despising yourself, because that's what, if you see yourself rightly, you would despise yourself. We would eclipse the glory of God if we could in our sin. And we did. But once we come to Him, the amazing thing is that the Lord created us, He's going to redeem us, and He's going to glorify us. Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We are destined for glory. Paddy talks about this earlier in the passage, Romans 8:18. Well, Romans 8:17. Indeed, we suffer with Him so that we also may be glorified with Him. We're going to be glorified with Jesus. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the whole creation is going to be blessed, verse 21, when it's set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Something about the new age and the new order that God's going to make when He recreates the universe. The whole universe is going to rejoice in the glory that belongs to us. I don't understand that. How can that be? You and I are not worthy of glory, yet Jesus is making us so. And the reality is, man wants glory, and he tells God, I hate you, I don't want you, I want to exalt myself, and he comes to nothing. You and I, by God's grace, realize we are nothing, and He lifts us up. Jesus says the problem with the Jews in John 5 is they're seeking glory from one another. They're doing everything for the approval of men, for the praise of men. They're not doing it for the praise of God. They don't have a Godward view. So he says, you do not love God. You do not seek glory from God. And finally, the last point in his argument is you do not believe Moses. Verses 45 to 47. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Two times he points out, you do not believe Moses. Really something to stop and ponder this too. His threefold charges: you do not love God, you do not seek glory from God, you do not believe Moses. You have not listened to Moses. You have not heard Moses, and you are not following Moses. And Moses was their hero. They thought they were following Moses, but Jesus has said, no, you're not. You have completely missed the point of Moses. It's interesting. What did Moses say? He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Our Wednesday night study a couple of months ago, we looked at the book of Deuteronomy. And we see that Deuteronomy was the last of the five books, which was the title means second law, a little bit of a misnomer really in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It'd be better to call it an exposition, I think, of the law, because that's what Deuteronomy 1:5 says. Moses set out to expound the law. And he does, in a sense, give the law a second time, but he doesn't just give it a second time. He gives it with an expansion, an exposition. I mean, you have the Ten Commandments, for instance, repeated in Deuteronomy, just like they were in Exodus. But you have an expansion upon that, an exposition of it. Deuteronomy really exposits the law. It tells you, what's the law mean? What was the law about? What was the law seeking? You know what the answer in Deuteronomy is clearly? Love God. The reason God gave the law is so that you would love Him. 18 times in the book of Deuteronomy, one time before in the book of Exodus, it speaks of anything about us loving God or God loving us. One time, the first four books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Deuteronomy, 18 times, because now He's expounding upon, this is what God's about. God said this, He said this, He said this. What's He want from you? He wants a relationship. He wants you to love Him. He says, you've totally missed what Moses was talking about. You don't understand Moses. And what was it about Moses? Moses spoke to God face to face. Moses loved God. The second point, how does this not believing Moses also illustrate the second point? You don't seek the glory that comes from God. You seek the glory from man. If there was ever a man who, besides Jesus, who didn't seek glory from men, it was Moses. I was reading again through the Pentateuch this week, looking at the story, and you read through Exodus and Numbers, and what do you find again and again? The people grumbled against Moses. They rose up against Moses again and again and again and again. Even his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, form a coalition against Moses. Man, if he was trying to please people, he was in the wrong business. He never pleased them. But he wasn't trying to please people. In fact, the scripture tells us there was never a man like Moses in meekness until Christ. Meek. He wasn't looking for his own. He was completely surrendered to the will of God. He was completely committed to the glory of God. He was seeking only the approval of God. He said, if you believed Moses, you'd believe he tells you, seek glory from me, not from one another. But then he also says, you don't believe Moses because he wrote of me. He wrote of me. He was writing all about me. We talked a little bit about this in last week when we went through the Bible and how the whole Bible speaks of Jesus. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, they testify about me. Here he says, Moses particularly wrote about me. And he wrote about how you find glory by humbling yourself before God's anointed one. Now, let me share with you a couple of passages. There's so much that Moses wrote about Christ, but all of it's about Christ. But particularly, I was reflecting on this recently, Genesis 37 to 50. The last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are the story of Joseph. And I want to take a minute and go through that with you real quickly. You're familiar with the basic points of the story of Joseph. Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. The first son born by Jacob's wife, Rachel, and he is the son of Jacob's old age. Jacob, the father of Israel, the son, father of the 12 tribes. Joseph, the son of his old age, who he treasures. He loves him so much. In fact, in Genesis 37, 3 and 4, you see that he loved him more than all of his sons. The text says that. He loved him so much, he gave him a coat of many colors. He loved him so much, he kept Joseph at home while the other 10, now he had his little baby Benjamin that wasn't out there too, but the first 10 sons, you guys go out and tend the sheep. Joseph, my 11th, is going to stay here. Now you know what, just to protect Joseph, because he sends Joseph out later to check on him, wearing his robe, his coat of many colors that said, he's my favorite, he's my favorite, he's my favorite. Now, when I first read that passage years ago, I remember thinking, this is a terrible example of how to be a parent. And the text never gives any inkling of that fact. There is nothing that talks about Jacob doing anything wrong. Now, let me tell you something. I don't believe that's the way that you should parent, but something bigger than parenting is going on here. And when Jacob did it, it was appointed by God. Nothing is said derogatory about Jacob's fathering. In fact, at the end of Jacob's life, after all the unfolding of the story, he blesses his sons. Read this, Genesis 49. It's astonishing. I mean, it'll be like, here, the blessing of Issachar. He's going to live by the sea, and he's going to be good with ships. I mean, I'm making stuff up. I can't remember off the top of my head what these different blessings are. Naphtali is going to be, he's going to be bring forth dainty morsels. This is Naphtali. That's Issachar's whole blessing. Joseph is a fruitful bough, and he goes on for six verses about Joseph. He's a fruitful bough by a stream. Though he was attacked by the archers, you foolish brothers went after him. He still, look how fruitful he is. Look how fruitful he is. Look how wonderful he is. Look how precious he is. And he ends up by saying, Lord, let all of the blessing that is upon me be upon him, the one distinguished among his brothers. Jacob hasn't repented for his parenting. You know why? Because the whole story of Joseph is the fact that one man will be exalted among his brothers, and he will be uniquely favored by his father, and it is good and right that it is that way. That's what's going on. Because in the same way, the story of Joseph's a picture of Jesus Christ. And you also see Joseph. He has those two sets of dreams. He has those two dreams. Remember, he has the first dream about the sheaves bowing down. And he says, in his coat of many colors, I got to tell you about my dream. There's 12 sheaves, and 11 of them, my sheaf, you all had sheaves, and they bowed down to me. I'm thinking, Joseph, man, that's just not, you're not a very tactful guy. Well, he has that dream. They get angry. We're going to bow down to you. They're enraged. He has a second dream. I would think he would know better. Keep this to yourself. He goes and he tells him why. I believe, first of all, because it was like a prophecy from God. It was burning in his bones. He had to speak it. He wasn't an arrogant young boy. Maybe in some ways his sin was going on, but this text doesn't point that at all. The bigger point is that God put a word in his mouth and he had to speak it. And he speaks it and he prophesies something that's going to come true. And what is that? What does that word of God coming forth from him say? I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be set apart above you. I'm going to be above you. What happens with his brothers? They rage against him. We will not have you over us. And so they hatch this murderous plot to kill him. And it says in chapter 39, when they see him coming from a distance, let's murder him, throw him in this pit, bury him in this pit, and we'll see what comes of his dreams. Well, the Lord stops him. Reuben's too scared. No, we don't need to do that. Let's not shed blood. Let's just sell him into slavery. Or let's just not shed blood. Put him in that pit. Judah comes up with the idea of selling him into slavery. And this man who was going to be ruling is sold into slavery. Look how he's given this picture of he's going to be preeminent, but look at the descent. As soon as he has the dream, he starts this descent downward. Now there he's in the place of death, ready to be killed. Now he's sold into slavery. Now he's down into Egypt. Then he becomes accused falsely by an immoral woman, Potiphar's wife, of trying to seduce her when she was trying to seduce him. And he was resisting faithfully. And he does what's right, and he suffers for it. And he finds himself in the dungeon, death row basically, where the guys who are possibly going to be executed go. And he's down at the very lowest point, and he stays there for years. What's happening there? The one who is to be the most noble, to rule, is taken down to the lowest point. And at the right moment, God calls him forth because that cupbearer, after 2 years of forgetting, remembers suddenly when Pharaoh has a dream. Oh, I remember. Remember Joseph had said, "Don't forget me." He forgot him for 2 years. Pharaoh has a dream. Now the time's right. I know a guy who can interpret dreams. The Lord calls him out, and the Lord puts him second in command in Egypt, crowns him with all of this glory, so that when his brothers come, actually says, you know, God has made me as a father to Pharaoh. And they come, and when he finally reveals himself to them, remember, he keeps them in the dark as to who he is, speaking in to them in Egyptian through a translator, interpreter. They finally see who it is. They're dead meat. No, he says, no, don't Don't worry. I'm not going to harm you. You sent me here. You think you sent me here, but God sent me here to bring about a great deliverance, a great salvation. That's a picture of the gospel. You meant it for evil, chapter 50, verse 20. God meant it for good. He took him through the place of death, the pit that's talked about in chapter 37. They threw him in the pit five times, the word pit. It was to be the burial place. He goes through the pit into slavery. He's there for all of those years in bondage, and yet God takes him and lifts him up. Exactly what he had planned. The Lord is saying in that picture, listen, it's not about Jacob's parenting strategy. It's not about Joseph's foolishness in speaking the dreams. When I choose to favor one son among all others, I will do so righteously. It will be right, and you better accept it. Jesus Christ is anointed above every other man. He is the one who is taken from among his brothers and lifted up. At Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, Moses himself speaks of this. He says, the Lord will take for you one among, says your countrymen in the New American Standard, literally, one from among your own brothers, and will raise him up. And he will speak God's word to you. It says it twice. He will raise up one from among your brothers. That one is Jesus Christ. And you and I, if we're going to know and receive glory from God, we have to bow our faces down before the one who is supremely excellent. The man who is like no other. The man whose righteousness shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The one who has done nobly, far greater than any other man. There's no one ever been like Jesus. And until you acknowledge that and fall on your faces in desperation, asking for his mercy, until you kiss the Son, you are doomed. In fact, as the psalmist says, kiss the Son lest he become angry. Bow in homage to the Son. And the wonder of it is, when you bow in homage to the Son, you will find that in due time the Son will come to you and lift you up and says, come reign with me. What an astonishing miracle that you and I, who are filthy, our righteousness, filthy rags, God is going to glorify us. But when we do it, that's like the hymn. I love that second verse of holy, holy, holy. When he glorifies us, there's going to be a part of us that's going to be just so awe, and we're going to keep glorifying him, shining it back on him. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns. That's what we're going to be doing. Moses in his life showed that the way to glory from God is by looking at the glory of God. You remember how his face shone when he was in the presence of the Lord? He came down, he was glowing because he had seen the glory of God face to face. The glory of you and me is just like that. We have the glory of the moon. We're not the glory of the sun. But you think about how glorious the moon is. It's pretty impressive. On a dark night, isn't it amazing when a full moon is out, the cloud moves away, and you got a full moon? You know what that moon is doing? Here you are sitting in darkness. You can't. It may be so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. You feel alone. You feel helpless in the dark. And then the moon comes out. And the moon shines brightly. Why? Because the moon is seeing something you can't see. The moon is looking at the sun. You can't see the sun, but the moon is looking at the sun. And the moon is reflecting the glory of the sun. And you bask in the light, that reflected light. You and I are the moon. And there are unbelievers out there who are in darkness and despair and hopelessness. They can't see their hand in front of their face. They don't have a clue about what life is about. And God has put you and me in their life. And if we are looking at the glory of the sun, constantly looking at his glory, we are like a full moon on a dark night. Now some of them are going to run, because they don't want the light. But sometimes God's going to open their heart and they're going to bask in the light. And we're going to say, it's not me, it's him. Look at him. That's the glory of the gospel. Our God is a great God, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Why would anyone not come to one who is so amazingly loving and kind as to forgive us, to make us his own dear children, and to one day share his glory with us. Why would you turn away from life? Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of so great a salvation. We marvel, Lord, at the beauty of your plan. And Lord, we marvel in the presence of the one who is the fairest of 10,000. Lord, there's never been one as beautiful and lovely, as strong and mighty, as good and noble as Jesus. Father, help us to kill everything in us, those who belong to you already, to kill everything in us that exalts ourselves. And may we say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. And for those here today who have not yet come to you, those who are still there in hardened unbelief, Lord, give them a new heart. Help them see it's about loving you. It's about receiving glory from you. But it comes through despising themselves, seeing themselves as they are, as you see us to be, apart from you. And then let them run to Christ. We pray this in his marvelous name. Amen.